Prophecy sometimes can be a little bit confusing, and some people have a great deal of problem with it, but it's not a subject that we should ignore or avoid. We must remember that we do not need the divines, the seers, and the crystal ball gazers of today, the prognosticators of today. We do not need those. For God Himself, who makes all of history, has revealed certain things that He wants us to know. And therefore, we should understand books like the book of Isaiah, which we want to consider this morning. I remember a young man was in seminary, and as he sat in class, the professor spoke about pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And after he talked about all of these things, the young man folded his arms in despair and said, I-A-K. The professor said, what? I-A-K. What does I-A-K mean? He says, it means I'm confused. The professor says, confused doesn't begin with a K, it begins with a C. He says, you don't have any idea how confused I am. But we hope in our study and subsequent weeks, you will not be confused. I think you should realize and recognize that we are going to have a short course on prophecy during our Dallas conference. We're going to be studying with the profs from Dallas Seminary beginning next Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night concerning Israel and prophecy. And so therefore, you're going to get some of this from them, even as we'll be studying these book by book throughout the remainder of the summer. Now, the book of Isaiah has been called a miniature Bible. The reason for that is because there are 66 chapters in it, 66 books in the Bible. And interestingly enough, the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah deal with Old Testament truth concerning the nation of Israel. And the last 27 chapters correspond to the New Testament in that they teach truth concerning the Messiah and concerning the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it's a fascinating thing to study this book and to realize that there is a great deal revealed to us, though the church is not revealed specifically, nevertheless a great deal of New Testament doctrine and truth that is conveyed to us in the old economy, in the Old Testament. There are 35 chapters in the book of Isaiah that are strictly prophetic. And there are 26 that deal with the Messiah, that is, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 5 of them are strictly historical in content. There are 3 parts to the book, then, a condemnation or judgment section in the first 35 chapters. And then there's a confirmation or historical section dealing with the circumstance of the decline of the nation of Israel. And that's in chapters 36 to 39. Beginning at chapter 40 and going through chapter 66, there's a consolation section. It begins, comfort ye, my people. It is obviously a time of comfort, and it speaks a great deal concerning the fact that Israel again will be restored, that there is one who is coming who would give his life a ransom for our sins. Great salvation passages in that particular section. And as well, gives us hope concerning even the eternal state. But skillfully woven into this book is the hope of the Messiah fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The theme of the book is really captured in the meaning of the name Isaiah, which is Jehovah is salvation. And I'm impressed as I go through these 66 chapters, and as we've reviewed them over and over, been living with Isaiah in the last several weeks, we can't help but be impressed that we are dealing with a God who loves to give you a fresh start. Isn't that great? He loves to give you an opportunity to begin where you are and give you a chance to start over. He's a God of grace, a God of love, a God who is a merciful God. And yet, as a part of His essential character, He's also a God of judgment and a God that cannot tolerate sin, a God that must deal with sin. And therefore, we cannot be with impunity at a time where we rebel and turn away from the Lord. And so the book of Isaiah tells the nation of Israel things like, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. The book of Isaiah reveals to us that God is a God who desires to bring salvation to all men, a God who longs to bring His people back to Himself. But a God, when he is pushed to that limit, must judge sin. That's the message of the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was the fifth of the prophetic writers, even though he comes first in the listing of the writings of the prophets. Nevertheless, he is the fifth of those prophetic writers. He wrote primarily to the nation of Judah. The history of this particular book took place in the period of 2 Kings chapter 15 through 20 and 2 Chronicles chapters 26 to 32. Remember from our study of those books that King Uzziah, who was the king at the time that Isaiah began his prophecy, King Uzziah was a good king. But he made a fateful mistake because he refused to pull down the high altars, refused to cut down the groves where the worship of Moloch had been taking place. And as a result, there was still the availability of idol worship to the people of Israel, even though Uzziah was a king who loved and served God. In this particular book, we discover that in chapters 1 through 12, God is giving the nation of Judah ample warning of judgment. God does not want to condemn them ultimately. We'll find out tonight in our study of the book of Jeremiah that indeed it was forced upon God to ultimately bring the people down under King Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar as you know him better, and to bring the people into judgment with three sieges of the city of Jerusalem and the ultimate destruction of that city and the carrying of the people of Israel into captivity. But God had given them in the time of Isaiah, some years before, ample warning of what would happen if they continued in their sinful and idolatrous ways. Warning of what would happen if they did not give up the hypocrisies of their life and did not turn to Almighty God. And the period of time, historically, of Isaiah was that of the Syrian Empire. You recall that the nation of Syria was that which had attacked numerous times northern Israel, or the 10 northern tribes. And they also would ultimately attack the southern tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin. You recall that Sennacherib was the great leader of the hosts of Syria. We saw that when studying 1 Kings, and particularly studied it in detail in our study of life on a miracle basis, the study of Elisha. And so we have a historical setting of a great world empire that was beginning to fade at this time, even though it was still strong. Babylon would assume its position of ascendancy at a later time and then give way to Medo-Persia. A study of the various kingdoms of the age we will be doing when we come to the book of Daniel. But in 840 B.C., 840 before Christ, Israel was under Jehu, and they began to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. In 734, the northern part of the northern tribes were attacked by Syria, and some of the people were taken captive. In 721, 13 years later, they conquered all of Israel. Samaria was the last city, of course, to fall. And then the coup was complete, and Assyria had control of all of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Judah was invaded after that, and actually the Assyrian forces were able to destroy 46 walled cities, carry away some 200,000 captives, and then in 701, they came up against the city of Jerusalem, and Isaiah, at that time an old man, made the prophecy concerning the fact that the troops would be driven back by God himself. And at that time, God did a great miracle, and Assyria was stopped. It was only later, after the death of Isaiah, that Babylon rose to ascendancy, and then ultimately the people of Judah were also taken into captivity. Now, when we come to the first five books, or first five chapters, I should say, of the book of Isaiah, we see an exposure of the sin of the nation of Judah. And it's a tragic tale. Perhaps we could best study that by sort of summarizing what we find in chapter 1. If you look at verse 3, you see the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. That is, they have forgotten who owns them. They have forgotten who bought them. Remember, even in the New Testament, we're told that there are those that have forgotten the great price with which they are bought. The nation of Israel was guilty of forgetting God, guilty even as they were in the time of Moses and Joshua, even in the times of the book of Judges, and in the early years of the kings, the people of Israel had a bad memory. They did not remember all of the grace and the goodness and the care of Almighty God. And they continually were affected by their society, which caused them to turn away from Almighty God. And so verse 4 shows how sinful they were. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. God is always very concerned when His people turn from Him. He's concerned when they believe that God, being a God of mercy, will not deal with sin. The people of Israel were like this. Oh, it's not as though they didn't worship God, for they did worship Him. They did bring sacrifices. They did offer their sacrifices to Him, their burnt offerings. But God says you're hypocritical about it. You're going through a form. You're going through a pretense. It never was God's intention that the people go through a form. It was His intention that they live for Him, that they obey Him, and that they serve Him. Now, the thing that we have to recognize and realize is that God deals with us in the same way that He dealt with the nation of Israel. In this sense, that God loves you. God loves you enough to save you. But in spite of that love, when there is sin in our life, it is essential as a loving father that God bring discipline into the life of His children. Don't ever think that you're going to get away with sin. Don't ever think that you can go your own way and live your own life apart from the revelation of God's Word and the person of Jesus Christ and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And just do your thing and go your way without thinking in terms of God's judgment and God's discipline. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that even as people in the early church approached the Lord's table, that there would be, in a very real sense, a death knell upon them if they came to that table with unconfessed sin in their life. What a tragic thing to have people coming and worshiping God and going through the form of partaking of that which represents the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and that which represents His broken body, and do so with sin in their life without appropriating that provision that God has made on their behalf. And I think it's important that we realize that God will discipline us even as He disciplined the nation of Israel. He does not deal with us as a body, primarily. He deals with us as individuals. And it's that individual responsibility that is in an application of the corporate responsibility of the nation of Israel. God wants a people that is pure. God wants a people who recognizes sin for what it is and recognizes that God cannot tolerate sin. And therefore, He has made provision for us to have cleansing from sin. Oh, that we might appropriate that cleansing on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. The minute we think we can get along without Him, without His cleansing, without His power, without the presence of His Holy Spirit, then we are on our way to great decline. And Almighty God wants us to realize and recognize that He will bring discipline into the life of those that sin. And so, in verse 11 of this first chapter, we see also, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord. Bring all of the sacrifices, and with all of those sacrifices, yet God says, I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. What's He saying? He's saying, if your heart isn't right with God, if you don't come with repentance in your heart, turning to Him, with a change of mind and attitude toward Him, then you can bring your sacrifices and God cannot tolerate them. Do you realize, my friend, that we often do the same thing today? We live our own life. We go our own way. And we come to church and we sing the hymns and we go through the motions. And everybody thinks, what a good boy am I. They think how religious he is. And how marvelous it is that he's such a good, quote, Christian, end of quote. And yet at the same time, you know that your life is filled with sin and corrupt, and you're away from God. What hypocrisy. You see, God doesn't tell us that if you're in that condition, you shouldn't come to church. What He tells you is that in that condition, you ought to get right with Him. You ought to square it. For Jesus Christ died for your sin. And Christ will cleanse you by His precious blood from every spot and every wrinkle. Ultimately, we'll be presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. But what God longs for today are Christians that are pure. Christians who walk in fellowship with Him. Christians who draw their life source from the vine. So that we, the branches, then can accomplish the bearing of fruit that will be to His glory. Oh, how He longs for that. And how He longed for that in the nation of Israel. And how He called them time after time to repentance. And now the nation of Judah is all that's left. Two tribes in the southern part of that land that had been given to Abraham so long ago. And these people have become hypocritical in their worship. They are living for themselves. They are worshiping the false gods that abound on every hand. They are affected by their society. And God says, "Won't you turn back to Me?" In fact, what He says to them in verses 16 and 17 is that they should turn away from their sin, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. That word learn is lamad in the Hebrew, and it simply means to goad or to teach with a rod. It means to respond to the discipline. The people of Israel at this time had already undergone some of those cycles of discipline that God had brought upon them. He would bring plague. He would bring famine. Things of this sort to get the people's attention and get them to turn back to Him. The ultimate of the divine discipline upon the nation of Israel would be when they would be carried captive into Babylon, even as the northern tribes had been carried captive into Assyria. And so as a result, there was this constant warning to the people. They had seen the hand of God in discipline, in milder ways. But this ultimate discipline would yet come. How had they responded to His judgment? He tells them, respond to it. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Let's once again have the kind of nation that God wants us to have. And so, when God sees them in this condition, He tells them in verse 18 and 19, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." The Lord Jesus Christ, even today, calls people like you and like me to Himself. Calls us to come and reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, God has made a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. What a provision that God has made. You see the beautiful picture that God is drawing for us? A sinful people away from Him. A people who should know better. And yet a people that God says, "I want you to come. I want to get this thing squared. I want you to have fellowship with Me once again." God is a God of grace, a God of love, and a God of mercy. But in verse 21, it goes on and talks about how the faithful city, the city of Jerusalem, has become like a harlot. It used to be that it was full of justice. It used to be that righteousness lodged in it. But now it's become a refuge for murderers. Rather than being a place of real purity and cleansing, it has become a place that is polluted. There is spiritual adultery that the people have committed in following the false gods. And then it says in verse 22, "Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water." In other words, you're phony. You're counterfeit. You're not the real thing. You taste that glass of wine, you see, and that you would expect to have the taste of the fruit of the grape. But instead, it's nothing but watered down grape juice that has nothing to it at all. It has no value. The silver, rather than being silver, is really dross. You put it into the fire of testing, it comes out. And rather than having anything left, it's all been burned up. There's nothing left. The people of Israel have become so corrupt. And their silver has become dross. They're like counterfeit money. They have no value whatsoever. And then, of course, in verse 23, it talks about their rebellion and their injustice. And when we get into chapter 2, there's a stark contrast. That chapter begins to reveal to us that God yet has a plan for His people Israel. It reveals to us that God is someday going to establish that nation in peace. That the swords are going to be beaten into plowshares. That the spears are going to be made into pruning hooks. That Israel is going to be like the Lord's vineyard. For a time, they're going to be trampled down. And they're going to be laid waste. But there is yet the seed that God has planted eternally. And there will be the rising up once again as God brings the nation of Israel back to fruition. So upon the nation of Judah, because of their sin, there are pronounced in chapter 5, 6 woes. First of all, in verses 8 through 10, there is a woe pronounced upon Judah because of their covetousness. Just wanting more, 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 and never satisfied. Going after materialistic things. And then, because of their excess, in verses 11 through 17, another woe is pronounced upon them. These woes are merely warnings from God. In verse 18, another woe is pronounced upon them for their iniquity. In verse 20, for their deceit. In verse 21, for their pride. In verse 22, because of their drunkenness and with it their unrighteousness and injustice. And so you go through this chapter 5 and you begin to realize that God in truth will deal with the nation of Israel. It's a fascinating thing when you get to chapter 6 to discover that the call of Isaiah the prophet, or at least the confirmation of that call, is revealed to us. Isaiah says to us that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He actually saw three visions here. He saw the Lord. That was the upward vision as he saw the Lord and fell down before him, realizing his holiness. And then in verse 5, there is the inward vision where he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In the light of the holiness of the Lord, he sees himself, which is an inward vision. And then there's an outward vision. He says in verse 8, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. So there are three visions involved in this one vision. An upward vision where he sees the height and the holiness of God. An inward vision where he sees his own hellishness and hopelessness. And then an outward vision where he begins to see the lost and the need of his own people in proclaiming to them a message. There are three words that I call to your attention in chapter 6. There is the word, first of all, woe is me. That's a word of confession. That's the place where Isaiah realized his sinful state and his desperate need of the Lord Jesus, the Lord God of Israel. And then in verse 7, there is lo, the word lo. That's the word of cleansing. For there it says he laid that coal from the altar upon his mouth and cleansed and took his iniquity away and purged his sin. So woe is a word of confession. Lo is the word of cleansing. And then in verse 9, go is the word of commission. Isn't that the way God always works? He first of all allows us to see our sinful need. And then he brings to us the cleansing. And then he commissions us to go forth and to minister to others. And the Lord said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Many things that Isaiah wrote, he himself could not conceive of because of the great need for further application and interpretation at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ come and the advent of the Holy Spirit. And so, there is the tremendous picture of how God called a man in the midst of a corrupt nation. Now, why did he call a man like Isaiah? Because he cared, that's why. He cared. He cared that the sinful nation was gone astray. And he brought to them a voice that could cry out, a voice that could reveal to the people the need of their life, and a voice, if you please, that would prophesy concerning the fact that Jesus Christ himself would come and be that fount of cleansing for you and for me. To show these people that even though God would lay Israel on the shelf for a while, that yet the Messiah would come through that great nation, restored after the fall of Babylon. But they would continue to rebel, as is revealed so clearly. And then they would be laid aside for a longer period of time. But ultimately, God is going to restore His people, Israel. He is going to restore them in their own land. They once again will rule and reign from that land. And Jesus Christ Himself upon the throne of David is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God has a tremendous message to give to you and to me, and a tremendous warning as we see this prototype of the nation of Judah. Along with the record of prophetic judgment, there is then woven into these texts a beautiful picture of God's grace. Let me just give you an example, if I may. In chapter 7, Ahaz has said, "Give me a sign," but then he says, "Don't bother." That's basically it. And Isaiah says, "I'm going to give you a sign anyway, but not to you. I'm going to give a sign to the nation of Israel." And the sign to the nation of Israel, so that they will not miss and recognize the fact that there will be established a king who will reign over all the earth, is the sign of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. 700 years before Christ was born, he said, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, the Alma, the unmarried woman who never knew a man, shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." When you go to chapter 9, you see another messianic promise. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You go to chapter 11 and again you see a messianic prophecy. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, a sevenfold Spirit, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." What a promise! There is yet a Savior coming to the people of Israel. Now, the message then of these first 12 chapters is that God will judge His people for sin. No question about that. And we must remember that we cannot play fast and loose with God in this regard. We believe with all our heart that when a person receives Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, that he is saved by grace through faith. We believe also, without any equivocation, that when a person has accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, that he is eternally saved. He is eternally secure. There is no question about the fact, because the very nature of salvation is not predicated upon who and what we are and what we have done, but upon what Jesus Christ did and upon who he is. And so it's based upon the character of God that we believe that when you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are saved once and for all. But God forbid that any person should think, after he has been saved by grace, that he can live as he pleases without the discipline of Almighty God. God has made it unmistakably clear that he will, in this way, judge his own children, and tells us that we should evaluate and judge our own lives, lest we be judged. There is no condemnation future for the life of the believer, but there is a judgment, if you please, better a discipline, that God will bring into the life of believers that sin. If you think for a moment that you can have sin, known sin, unconfessed sin in your life, and that you can get away with it, don't you believe it. Because Jesus Christ has made it unmistakably clear that whom the Lord loveth, them he will chasten and scourge every son in whom he delights. God loves you, and he will not let you get away with sin forever. But God will judge sin. But nevertheless, God also will woo His people back to Himself, as He did the nation of Israel. He will do everything that He possibly can to bring the people back into fellowship and relationship with Him. And ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, because Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive courses run. You can be absolutely certain of that. And it's with that in mind that that 12th chapter opens up a great psalm of joy. In that day, at the time where the kingdom is established and all of these prophecies have been fulfilled, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, even the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw waters out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His doings among the people. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Those first 12 chapters then give to us that ample warning that the nation of Judah had from Almighty God by the prophet Isaiah. Now chapters 13 through 27 give to us one very key central message. That message is really summed up in the words of Psalm 9 and verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into Sheol, and all nations that forget God. In these chapters, we see nation after nation slip into oblivion because of their sin. Contained here are 10 burdens or oracles of judgment. We see that Babylon in his pride will fall to the Medes. But even that overthrow will only be characteristic of the overthrow of all of Gentile power. And that fall of Gentile power we'll see later when we come to the book of Daniel. The one that is back of all of the world system is revealed to be Lucifer himself. In verses 12 through 17 of chapter 14, we have that which has to do with the pride and the fall of Lucifer and his great desire to destroy the purposes of God through the nations of the world. We see that Babylon is going to fall then in verse 18 and following. We see also that Assyria will fall, beginning in verse 24. They will fall because of their oppression. We see that the Philistines, the nation of Philistia, will fall in verses 28 through 32 because of their warlike ways. Moab, in chapters 15 and 16, will fall. And the reason is given very clearly. It's because they refused to give sanctuary to Israel in her great oppression. Remember, the scripture says, I will bless them that bless the seed of Abraham. I will curse those who curse the seed of Abraham. I think we need to be very, very, very careful in these days as a nation that we do not turn our back upon those people, the Jews, all over the world. God still calls them His chosen people. Let's never forget that. Let's remember that God still has a purpose for that nation, and He will watch closely how various nations treat His own people. But you see, Moab will fall because of a failure to bless Israel. And then the 10 northern tribes, Israel, and Damascus, who are the Assyrian Empire, will fall together. We see that in chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. And the reason is given to us in verse 10 of chapter 17, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips. And so the nation of Israel, even in their captivity as a part of the nation of Syria, will fall because they've forgotten the God of their salvation. We see that Egypt will fall in verses 19 and 20 because of their idolatry. Again, we see a picture of proud Babylon who will fall to the Medo-Persian Empire in chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. Then Edom is condemned, and Arabia, And then Isaiah details how Jerusalem is going to fall because they have forgotten Almighty God. Chapter 22 and verse 11 says this, "He also made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you have not looked unto its maker, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago." That is, they would drink the water that ran into the city of Jerusalem, but they had forgotten who it was that made the water. Do you ever forget? Every breath you breathe, you're breathing the air that God made. Every time you drink a glass of water, you're drinking water that God made. Every time you have a meal, you're eating food that God has provided. Every dollar in your bank account is there because God has given you the strength and the energy to produce it. You see, God is the one who is the ultimate source of all of this. How do you respond? Are you grateful? Remember in the book of Romans chapter 1 that we're told that the apostates of that day did not glorify God, neither were thankful. People of Israel forgot all that God had done for them. In chapter 23, we see the fate of Tyre and Sidon, those rich seacoast seaports, and they're in Lebanon. And that fate, of course, was sealed and emphasized even further in some of the other prophets. When we come to chapter 24 through 27, this has been called the Little Apocalypse. The reason is because it describes the desolation of the day of the Lord. It compares the destruction of Jerusalem with a day that will yet come, which where there will be even greater destruction during the tribulation period. And then issue, ultimately, in the restoration of the nation of Israel, their regeneration, and the millennial age. When you come to chapters 28 through 33, you find that there are five woes spoken concerning the apostate condition of Judah. And this really, for the nation of Judah, is where the rubber meets the road. It speaks of some very practical things that were wrong in their lives that will ultimately cause their overthrow. Chapter 28 speaks of the problem of drunkenness. Chapter 29, the problem of the fact that the people have begun to deceive God. They become liars even to God. In chapter 30, the problem is that of rebellion and disobedience. In chapter 31 and 32, the problem was that they trusted in Egypt and all of its military might rather than in trusting Almighty God. In chapter 33, the problem was that they themselves had become destroyers. They themselves had so turned against God that they had become oppressors and had spoiled the people. And then in chapters 34 through 35, there again is the promise of restoration to the nation and the deliverance that they will ultimately have from their enemies. Now, when we get to chapter 36 through chapter 39, we discover that this particular section is a confirmation section. When I say confirmation, it's exactly that. For this passage of Scripture, almost word for word, is found three times in Scripture. We find it in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. We find it in 2 Chronicles 29 through 30. And we have this now in chapters 36 through 39. The key to the whole thing is that it's the unfolding of a part of the life of the king of Judah, Hezekiah. God delivered the people from Sennacherib, the Assyrian hosts, and Hezekiah had been healed, and then it shows his eventual sin of pride. There were three miracles in this section. The first of all was the miracle of the death angel coming into the camp of the Assyrians and destroying 185,000 crack Assyrian troops in order to deliver the people of Israel from their siege, the people of Judah. And then secondly, Ahaz had the sign of the sundial, that is, time was set back and the sun reversed its position as far as man could see, and the shadow increased upon the sundial rather than decreasing in order to show that God was really active and that he was all powerful. The third miracle was Hezekiah's life being extended, even though it had come to an end. He was not raised from the dead, but he was almost, because he was to die. He begged for a little more time, and God granted him that time. This is a passage that deals directly with history. And in that section, rather than having the prophecies of the judgment, we are having an interlude of history to show to us the historical setting of these days. When you come then to chapter 40, through the end of the book, you come to that consolation section, beginning, comfort ye, my people. Now, most everyone who has a hard time with the woes and the burdens and oracles of the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, you can revel a little bit after you get into chapter 40. Because most of what we have, though there is much prophecy in these books, most of what we have some very practical calling of the people to salvation. There are verses, for instance, in this first section which speaks of the prophecy of peace, like chapter 40 and verse 31, where we read, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." There are verses like chapter 41 and verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." God is giving comfort to his people. There is yet hope to the nation of Israel, even as there is yet hope for any person who will come to him. But Jesus Christ is really the key to that comfort. And so in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, we read, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice in truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set justice in the earth, and the coasts shall wait for his law." Beautiful picture of the person of Jesus Christ in all that he will do as he comes to rule and to reign upon earth. Christ is the one who has come to meet the need. Now, when you arrive at those verses that we find in beginning in verse 1 of chapter 49 and going through the 57th chapter, we see the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, beautifully portrayed. And once again, a great many messianic pictures of our Savior. Particularly, we're familiar with Isaiah 53, where we see Christ as the one who gives his life a ransom for us. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Because of what is given in 53 concerning the provision that Christ has made in his own death upon the cross, we then can have the invitation of Isaiah 55, where it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy milk and wine without money and without price." What a tremendous picture we have of how much God cares and how he calls us to himself. When we come then to those last chapters of the book, we see that Israel will ultimately be restored and provided for. In chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, we see the tragic nature of their sin. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear." But then you see, as you go through these verses and come finally to Isaiah chapter 66, you see that Israel is going to be redeemed. You see that Israel is going to be reborn in a day, that the nation will rise from its ashes and from its dust, and there will be once again a nation that is going to turn to Almighty God and live faithfully before him, a nation that is going to serve night and day before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign from the throne of David. And then in chapter 66, beginning at verse 22, we see a tremendous picture of the eternal state, both of the lost and the saved. It says, "For as the new heaven and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." And then a peek into hell. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die." That is, there's no such thing as annihilation in hell. There will be conscious suffering. "Neither shall their fire be quenched for all of eternity. And they shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh." God gives us in His Word over 600 warnings concerning hell. He gives to us hundreds of promises concerning heaven. The option is very clearly yours. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. Christ has provided so that no man or no woman ever has to go to this place that verse 24 talks about. Rather, there can be salvation. And you can enter into that new heaven and that new earth and that kingdom of Jesus Christ, which will be forever and forever. That, my friend, is the hope that we have. And the reason we have that hope is because of the fact that Jesus Christ is revealed so clearly in the pages of the Word of God, particularly in the pages of the book of Isaiah. As you go through this book, you can't help but be impressed with all of the things that we learn concerning the Savior. We wonder how anyone could miss Jesus Christ, for He fulfilled perfectly these things. We see Him in His incarnation, His birth, His authority, His descent, His endowment. We see Him in His ministry, having to do with Him being the illuminator and the judge and the reprover, the intercessor, the lawgiver, the burden bearer, the sin bearer, the liberator. We see Him in His death. We see how He was silent, how He was smitten, how He was bruised, how He died with transgressors, and how He died for our transgressions, how He was buried with the rich, and again how He was raised from the grave. And then as well, there are dozens upon dozens of places where we see the Messiah in His future reign, His future glory. No way could we miss the reality of Jesus Christ as we read the pages of Isaiah. For Jesus Christ is the one who has provided salvation for us. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is my salvation. Jesus was named Jesus because He shall save His people from their sin. He has provided an eternal salvation. And so the message to us today is twofold. First of all, if you're here today outside of Jesus Christ, separated from God because of your sin, God is pleading for you to come to Him. He's provided a Savior for you in Jesus Christ. And to those of you that know Christ already as your own personal Savior, the message is very clear. Keep close accounts with God. Live with eternity's values in view. Realize and recognize that God will put you in a place of uselessness if you do not keep clean with Him. He will, even as He put the nation of Israel upon the shelf, He'll do the same with a person who is unwilling to be faithful and obedient to Him. Listen, my friend, even the Apostle Paul said that he feared lest when he had preached to others, he himself should be disqualified from service. Don't think for a moment that God could not disqualify you. Not from salvation. That's not the issue. But He could disqualify you from using you as a vessel unto honor, fit and meet for the Master's use. There's a song that says, "To be used of God is my desire." I know that that's your desire too. But if you think for a moment that you can mingle service for God when there is known unconfessed sin in your life, then my friend, you are disillusioned and you are deceived. God will discipline you for sin. But why doesn't He discipline us sooner? Why does He let us go so far? Why did he let Israel go so far? Why did he let so many years go by? These warnings came by the tongue of Isaiah years before Jeremiah saw the fall of Jerusalem. Why did God give them so much rope? The reason is because he cared and he loved them. And he would far prefer to woo them back to himself apart from the disciplinary measures and the extreme discipline that he had to ultimately bring than to bring that discipline quickly. In the book of 2 Peter, we read that there are scoffers that will arise in the last days. And one of the things that they're going to say is, where is the promise of his coming? Christ promised he was coming again. It was 2,000 years ago. Aren't 2,000 years ago sufficient evidence that he's never going to come? God said to Peter, this is what you need to write about that. There is one reason and one reason only why Jesus Christ did not come in the first generation of Christianity. There is one reason and one reason only why he has not yet come in this generation. And that is because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the hosts of heaven are on the very threshold, awaiting the moment when God says, now. And the world as we know it will come to an end in a brief short period of time. They await that day. All of creation groans to be relieved, according to Romans chapter 8. All of the things, all of the parts of God's creation that are yielded to him sit with anticipation, awaiting that day. Why then doesn't he come? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. My friend, he's pleading with you today. He does not quickly judge the sin because he longs for us to come to him by an act of our will apart from his judgment. He takes no delight in bringing judgment upon our head. He does take delight in seeing people come to him. All of heaven rejoices when one sinner turns back to him. And so, my friend, live in fellowship with Jesus Christ day by day. He is our salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the burden of Isaiah. And though there is so much more that could be drawn from these chapters, we know that the heart of it has spoken to us today. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Provider, and yet at the same time, the one who must discipline because of sin. Help us, Father, to respond in faith and live for you. We pray for that one or two or three or four who do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way today. May they come to him. We'll just praise you for it in Christ's name.